Well, I know it's been a long time, but if you recall, last time we had just started the Hebrews writers' discussion about the rebellion in the wilderness. He had said, you know, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And if you remember, that was talking about Psalm 95, where it talks about right after the parting of the Red Sea, they sent spies up into the land. And if you remember, Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report, but the rest of them didn't. There are 12 spies all totaled. And God was angry with them because they wouldn't, you know, follow his promise to go up into the promised land. And so everybody that left Egypt died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb. And so the Hebrews writer was talking about, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. And then he compared that with those of us who hear the gospel and we harden our hearts against it. So now, unfortunately, we had to stop in the middle of that because we just ran out of time. So now he's going to continue with that discussion, talking about the promised rest that we have in Jesus. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you so much for your word by which we can know you. Lord, we thank you that your word is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you have in your word that you want to teach each of us as individuals today. And so, Father, we just ask that you would open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us from your word. And we just pray that our time will be profitable in learning how to be proper witnesses and servants, Lord, and as we occupy this place until you come. And we lift all these things up in Jesus' name. So now he continues in chapter 4, verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's a quote from Psalm 95. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." Of course, that's from Genesis 2:2. "And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest." Once again, a quote from Psalm 95:11. The rest that God promised was that they would dwell peacefully in the land of Canaan. And he had promised that land to Abraham before they even went down to Egypt, many, many hundreds of years before. But God had commanded Moses, if you remember, at the burning bush, to reiterate that promise, to tell them again, remind them. And that's going to be found in Exodus 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them." And that Lord, anytime you see Lord in capitals, remember that's the covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It's Yod Heh Vav Heh. We don't really know what the vowels are, so you don't really know how to pronounce it. Right? Remember that from our previous discussions? They didn't write the vowels in the ancient scripts. They didn't invent vowel pointing until the Middle Ages. So nobody knows how that name was pronounced because the Hebrews had made this law that it was blasphemous to speak the name out loud. So they wouldn't speak it out loud, and they forgot how to speak it out loud. And so we don't know. Anyway, he says, "But by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. I've also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which there were strangers. And I've also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians held in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land which I swore to give Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord." So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, But they did not heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. Now, this passage says that they didn't heed Moses because of anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. But if the truth really be told, they didn't heed Moses because they didn't have faith that God would keep this promise. Remember, we talked about this last time, even before the written law, remember Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, right? So they didn't have Genesis, Exodus, you know, it hadn't been written down yet at the time of the wilderness wandering. So they didn't have the written word, but they did have oral traditions. They'd been taught all about Abraham and the promise to Abraham, about Isaac, the family histories of Isaac and Jacob, all those things that we read about in Genesis. And remember, they had participated in the very first Passover. They had seen the Egyptian, the firstborn of the Egyptians, die while they were passed over because of the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorposts and on the lentils of the door. So, you know, they had a reason to have faith in God. Heck, at the time of the rebellion in the wilderness, they had just seen God part the Red Sea, not more than a couple of weeks before that. This rebellion took place a month after they left Egypt. And then they spent the next 40 years wandering because they failed to believe. And it's still the same today. The state of Israel has yet to realize it never has possessed the land that God promised to Abraham. Abraham was promised the land from Egypt up almost to Turkey, and from the sea, the Mediterranean, to the Euphrates River in Iraq. It's a huge territory. It covers most of Jordan, most of Syria, part of Saudi Arabia, part of Lebanon, part of Egypt, in addition to this, what we call Israel today. It's a huge land. They have yet to possess it. But God's promised that they will possess it, so someday they will. We know that. But more than that, they failed to believe in the promise of the Messiah when Jesus came and lived among them. Of course, that's much later. John gives a very poignant example of that. Jesus speaking, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "How many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So just as God promised rest to the Israelites, he also promises rest to all those who will follow him. In Matthew 11, starting in verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, let's be careful about this. Jesus is not talking about some your best life now gospel a la Joel Osteen. This rest that he's promising comes after a journey, just like the rest that God promised the Israelites came after a journey. And sometimes that journey is going to be hard. The rest, the word rest that we see here in Greek is anapao, and it's found 12 times in the New Testament. Two of these speak specifically about resting from labors of tribulation for the sake of the gospel. The first one, Revelation 6, verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest," that's the anapao, a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed for as they were was completed. And then in Revelation 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest, that's anapao, from their labors, and their works follow them. So, yes, Jesus promises rest, but he doesn't promise it'll be easy getting there, right? Now, this reference in Hebrews 4:4 to Genesis 2:2 is noteworthy. God rested from his labor, and it was also recalled when he implemented the Sabbath day in the Ten Commandments. You know, you will honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. Exodus 20, verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So, but even before the law was given to Moses here in Exodus, the concept of resting on the Sabbath had been introduced when God provided the manna. Exodus 16, starting in verse 21, he says, so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. So it was on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers, that's about 4 quarts, for each one, and all the rulers and congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said, tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Remember, they had tried to gather more than they needed on the other days, and they kept it overnight, and it stank in the next morning. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the land, in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let everyone remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So God introduced the concept of the Sabbath before it was written in the law, and it's been a part of Israel's culture ever since. But sadly, Jewish society has never really honored the Sabbath. They honor the letter, but they don't honor the spirit. And in fact, keeping the Sabbath has been turned into a burden and a work in and of itself. In Israel today, you know, thousands, maybe millions of words have been written about what you can and can't do on the Sabbath. They have Sabbath rules for space travel. They have Sabbath rules for if you get on a supersonic airplane and you fly westward, right? If you leave the day after Sabbath and you fly back in to the Sabbath, right? Because you're flying faster than the sun. Is it an unlawful Sabbath day work to safely land the airplane? This is an important question, isn't it? They have rules for all this stuff. Every village in Israel has a boundary line, and you can walk within that boundary on the Sabbath day, and it's recreational walking. If you walk past the boundary, that's work, and it's illegal. Every hotel every building that has an elevator has to have at least one elevator that operates in Sabbath mode. On the Sabbath day, that elevator, I'm serious, on the Sabbath day, that elevator stops on every floor, the doors open, they close, and it goes up and down all day. So you don't have to do the work on the Sabbath of pushing a button to summon the elevator or pushing a button to set the floor. And if you go to a hotel in Israel, the breakfasts and the lunches on Sabbath, which is Saturday, are absolutely horrible because they had to be made before sunset the day before. Right? Because you can't work on the Sabbath. So they set up these rules for the Sabbath, but the rules themselves become a work. You know, they become a burden on the people. They've entered into the letter of honoring the Sabbath, but never entered into the spirit. Now Jesus, by contrast, fulfills the Sabbath. He says that himself. But there were a number of occasions when he healed on the Sabbath, if you'll recall, and the Pharisees called him out about it because they had these regulations about what you could do on the Sabbath. But those weren't implemented by God. They were implemented by the religious leaders, and Jesus never had much of much time for those guys. If you remember, I mean, it's time and time again. Jesus fulfills the spirit of the Sabbath, the rest of God. He is the rest of God. In Mark 2, starting in verse 23, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain, and the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what's not lawful on the Sabbath?' But he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him.'" And you can find that story in 1 Samuel chapter 21. "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" So continuing on in Hebrews 4, verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it," that is God's rest, "and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, in the Psalms, 'Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" This is a pretty blunt and sobering reminder. Not everyone is going to be saved. We probably would not have it this way. If we were God, we'd want everybody to go to heaven, right? You remember, hell was made for Satan and his angels, right? It was never intended for people. But God gives us the power to choose whether we're going to follow him or not. Like I said, if it was up to us, most of us, I think, we wouldn't have it this way. We just wouldn't make that kind of division. But God does. God is sovereign, and he does. And the parable of the sower, the parable of the sheep and the goats makes this crystal clear. It's found in Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he'll say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then he'll answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now we need to be careful. This parable is not talking about a works-based gospel. True, the righteous in this parable do good works. The unrighteous in this parable do not do good works. But it's not the works that save them, and it's not the works that save us. It's God's work that saves us. God's work on the cross is all. It's the totality of our salvation. It's everything. Our good works are the result, not the cause, of our salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably everybody has it memorized. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And of course, James talks about works versus grace. James 2, verse 18 says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 7, starting in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. A bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. The only work that Jesus requires of us is faith in his gospel. John confirms this in John 1, starting in verse 10. He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We talked about this on Wednesday night, being born of the Spirit. Right? So the writer goes on in Hebrews 4:7 with a word of warning to those who've heard the gospel but have put off making a confession of faith. Most of us, if we've been around the block for a little while as Christians, have probably heard someone say that if the rapture happens, then I'll know that this is all true, and then I'll go ahead and I'll give my heart to Jesus. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, what happens if you die before the rapture? A Chinese space station could fall on our heads any day, right? We could all be preempted by a bus. Lightning could strike through that window right now and kill us all dead. So this whole waiting for the rapture to decide whether you're going to believe in the gospel, it's ignoring a pretty obvious fact. All of us are mortal, and none of us knows the day or the hour when our time is going to be up. And furthermore, God's word says that he will send a strong delusion after the rapture so that those who didn't profess faith before the rapture may not be able to believe it afterwards. That's in 2 Thessalonians 2. Starting in verse 7, it says, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, that is God's Spirit dwelling within our hearts, who now restrains, will do so until he's taken out of the way, that is, at the rapture of the church. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the works of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. He's going to be able to do miracles that will appear genuine. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But regardless of that, those who delay, who believe the gospel and delay confessing Jesus as Lord, cheat themselves out of the blessing of the rest of God that we find in Jesus. John 10, verse 7, then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly." Now, I can attest to this personally. I believe the gospel, when it was preached to me when I was a very young man by a street preacher in Virginia, I believed it. I don't know. There was something about the gospel, the way he told me about it, that struck me as being true. But I did not make Jesus my Lord and repent of my sin for another 26 years. So who knows what God might have been able to do with me in those 26 years if I'd been obedient. I cheated myself out of his blessings, and I cheated him out of my labors for his gospel, such as they are. In the final analysis, today, as it says here in this passage, today is the only day that we have to operate in which we can make any difference at all. When Paul was writing to Corinth, he said in 2 Corinthians 6, "For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." That's a quote from Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 8. "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Now, we've got a little bit of time, so I'm going to go ahead and launch into this. This gets to be some pretty heavy sledding. I had a real hard time with Hebrews 4, verse 8. And I think I got it with a little help from my friends, one friend in particular. "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." That's the example from Psalm 95 when they rebelled against the promise. So, now, not being a Greek scholar and not having a very creative mind, I had a really hard time coming to grips with verse 8. It's worth it, though, to take on the work of trying to parse it out. The first part of the confusion comes from the name found here, Joshua. The Greek name is Jesus. It's a Greek derivative of the Hebrew name Yehoshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And the King James Version renders it as, "For if Jesus had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day." So, is he talking about Jesus? We're not. Furthermore, there are other difficulties. He says in the King James, couches the last part of this verse as, "would he not," rather than the statement that we found in the New King James and a bunch of other versions, "he would not have spoken of another day." Right? So is it a question or is it a statement? If we compare versions, they don't help. They make it even muddier. The New Living Translation says, "Now, if Joshua had succeeded in giving them this rest, God would not have spoken of another day of rest still to come." And actually, I think that's about as close as it can get to the proper treatment. The NIV says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." The English Standard Version says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God," and then it's got a little footnote that says in the Greek, "he," "would not have spoken of another day later on." The Christian Standard Bible, the Holman Bible, says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day." And the New American Standard, "For if Joshua," and once again it puts a little footnote there, Greek, Jesus, Jesus, right, "had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that." This leaves us with a few questions. Number one, is the writer talking about Jesus of Nazareth or Joshua, son of Nun? Number two, is the writer asking whether he would have spoken of another day or stating that he did, whoever he is? Number three, who is it that the writer says asks or spoke of another day? Is it Joshua or is it God? Joshua being, or Jesus being God, right? Jesus being God. And where in the Word of God is the writer talking about, if this is somebody speaking of another day? Now, surprisingly, we can answer most of these just by looking at the Word of God, and the remaining one we can answer with a little help from our friends. So let's take question number two. Is he asking whether he spoke of another day, or is he saying that he spoke of another day? For that, I went to a friend of mine. He's not really a friend of mine. I've never met him, but I consider him a brother in Christ. Dave Rolfe, the pastor of Calvary Chapel Pacific Hills, who's an excellent Greek scholar. And I had actually sent an email out to several of my favorite pastors and to Larry Hartman, who's also a Greek scholar. And Dave's the one that gave me the quickest and what I think is the best answer, and I'm just going to read it to you. In the Greek, a question mark is only implied, but not stated. You assume it is a statement unless you have a compelling reason to consider it to be a question. In this case, there's no reason to infer a question, so it should be taken as a statement. But if you'll notice, even the King James Version doesn't render it as a question because there's no question mark. This isn't really a Greek question, it's an English one. In the Old English, they would make a statement like, would he not, to express an emphatic, he would not. In modern English, we don't use that expression, thus all the modern translations, including the New King James Version, correctly render it as, he would not, but the King James Version was correct and didn't contain a question mark. It's just outdated, like me. He's a sweet man, he really is. So, if we do a quick word search in the King James Version, looking for Jesus, it's never translated as Joshua. It's always translated as Jesus. Even in examples when it clearly refers to Joshua. Acts 7:45, remember, Stephen was talking about all of the history, right? Just before he was stoned, he was talking about the history of the people, and he was talking about Joshua. In Acts 7:45, he was clearly talking about Joshua, son of Nun, but the King James Version still translates it as Jesus. So I think the conclusion we can come to is that here in Hebrews, he's speaking of Joshua, Joshua son of Nun. And one of the reasons I think that is it's talking about, you remember Joshua is the one who, under his leadership, the Israelites brought the tabernacle into the promised land, finally, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and that wandering in the wilderness was caused by their initial unbelief, right? Isn't that the very context we're talking about here? Do not harden your hearts, as in the day of rebellion. So I think that context lends credence to the idea that it was Joshua, son of Nun. And all of the other English translations say that instead of saying Jesus, except for the King James Version. Now, if we did a search on Joshua and day, what we'd find out is Joshua never spoke of another day. He spoke of today. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So since Joshua didn't speak of another day, the Hebrews writer must be telling us that God spoke of another day. And indeed he did through his prophets. For example, Isaiah chapter 11. He's speaking of another day. A day when this rest will be manifest. The rest is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek and the of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb,
The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand into the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left, from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind he will make his fist over the river, shake his fist over the river, and strike it in the seven streams, and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people, who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. Okay, so clearly he's speaking of a day in the future. If you look at the description of the peace there, the lion lying down with the lamb, who was it that was eating straw like an ox? It was a carnivore. The lion. That hasn't happened yet. Furthermore, these places that he talks about, Edom and Moab, that's Jordan. Ammon is also in Jordan, I think, or in Syria. And I've been there, I can assure you, the Euphrates River is running strong. So this day is still in the future. So I think this is the day that the Hebrews writer is talking about, that if Joshua had given them rest, right, then God would not have spoken of another day, as he does throughout the prophets, the day of the Lord that's coming. That day that will bring the kind of rest and the kind of peace that we see here in Isaiah 11. Jesus also said, and bears repeating, Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, in summing up this absolutely magnificent exhortation for us not to fall into mistrust and disbelief, the writer urges us to be diligent to enter into his promised rest and not forsake our blessing of peace with God through disobedience. What do we have to do to assure us of his promised rest? First step, obviously, is to come to Jesus by belief in his gospel. The Hebrews writer will later on make another exhortation to that effect. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's Hebrews 11, verse 6. Then, having entered into the promise of his rest, we must nurture our relationship with him. As Peter exhorts us in 2 Peter 1, starting in verse 5, he says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And we're entering that rest by nurturing our relationship with Jesus, not by our own works. Even if we have honest faith, we're doing it by the power of God's Spirit dwelling within us. We talked about that on Wednesday night. We can't do the things that please God of our own. of our own volition.
We were wired that way, but then when man fell, we got unwired. We got wired a different way. And we're born into sin now. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." We don't even have the desire to do right. It's God that gives us the desire to do right and empowers us to actually do it. So that concludes our study of this encouragement of the Hebrews writer for us to enter into the rest that we find in Jesus. And so in conclusion, I'd like to just come in agreement with King David, who wrote in Psalm 16, "A michtam of David, preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave me, my soul, in Sheol. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So, next time, we're going to see two of probably the most famous passages in the Bible, most well known. "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And then he talks about Jesus, that our great high priest, of the order of Melchizedek. Actually, we're not going to get to the high priest next. The next lesson is only two verses. It's about the living nature, the power of the Word of God as a living thing. One of my favorite preachers, Alistair Begg, before he preaches, always says, "Lord, make the book live to us."